It is good to be gathered with you again this morning, and it's good to have some visitors here that are barely visitors. Welcome to Misael's three oldest, I believe it is, here. And Misael and Regina came to the community just this past week. I don't see them here, and I think there's some of the younger ones back there too, but welcome. We're glad to have you here. I appreciated Gary's opening this morning with Psalm 23. Psalm 23 is one of those psalms that we turn to just over and over again because it speaks of where we live, and have a personal memory that I treasure with my own father as he was nearing the end of his life. That was a psalm that I would repeatedly quote to him or read to him. Sometimes he would just sit and listen. On one such occasion, though, when I got to the verse, about verse 3 or 4, though I walk through the shadow of the valley, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. And then he joined me to repeat the rest of it. It's a treasured memory. It just tells me where his hope lay. Well, this morning we have reasons to serve a God that loves us and that we in turn love. Though imperfectly, we love him. And I continue to, in my goings on through life, I imagine it's partly a function of age that I keep remembering that the days of my sojourn, I think there's still a few left, but I think I look at life differently. Well, I know I look at life differently than I did at 20 or at 30, because I know that there's 40 years less of life for me now than there was when I was 22. And don't know how many years there are left. But the thing that I take courage about is that there is an eternal home and an eternal rest prepared for me if I am faithful. And I just continue to muse about the difference it is for us who believe, for us who know the Lord, and for those who do not care about knowing him, for those who have consciously turned their backs on him or are consciously turned their backs on them. And I shared this with the Sunday school class this morning. I was just listening to some music this past week where the trio was singing about the comparison between the Lord of Lords and those who think they are lords in this life. And I just had to smile, at least momentarily, at the thought of these men, these world leaders who are powerful, who do seem to wield a lot of power, but had to think of how surprised they will be when they discover that they have no power at all. And then there's a side of me that weeps for them because I realize that will be a day of incredible surprise and disappointment, and I'm not sure how to describe it. I want to be faithful to the end so that I can hear the words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." Turn with me, if you would, to 2 Peter chapter 1. I cannot claim to be the scholar of the books of Peter like David L. has been, or at least over the years he has spoken from the epistles of Peter time and again. Yet as I look at what Peter writes, I am much inspired. This morning I would like to look at the first 11 verses of chapter 1. I'll read them now. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's as far as I will read. Have you ever wondered whether the life of holiness that you are living is a result of a conversion experience, or is it merely a learned behavior that comes from being taught right, or from the disciplines that you exercise? I have. What about the times that you do what is right because you know what is right and not because it springs from a deeply spiritual urge within you? One of the questions that we can ask at times like that is, am I truly converted? Am I really saved? If my first impulse is not to do the right thing, what do we make of the urge to get even, to cut someone off? I mean, what do we make of our rather human urges that we have? What's with that if we actually have been converted? These are questions that are not peculiar to me, I don't think. And they are not the... As I looked at this passage, I just was encouraged again at how this passage helps to answer some of these questions. And yes, it is possible to do right without having our hearts right. And it is possible to wish to do wrong but do right and still have a right heart. I've sometimes struggled with the question, okay, so what's wrong with me that my urge is to get even when I'm converted? And yet I rest in the fact that we are enjoined time and again in the scriptures to deal with these issues. And so it does leave me saying that no, these issues will follow us. These questions will follow us. But that doesn't mean that there is something wrong, that there is something wrong with our conversion experience. I'd like to think that as we look at this passage, we can understand a bit more, because he gets very directive with how we live our lives. In verse 1, this letter is being written very obviously to people who have come to know the Lord. It says that to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God our Savior and our Savior Jesus Christ. So it's very obvious that this passage is being written to people who have named the name of Christ. And when he uses when he talks about the faith here, this precious faith, I I think I often just thought that that's a verb. But I really believe that it probably is a noun. And some of you who know English better than I do could probably help me with that. But it looks to me like it is talking about not the act of faith, but it is, and it could include that, but I think it is talking about this faith, these people or this group of people that find themselves in a brotherhood because of this faith, this precious faith. And so it is, to me, it's significant that it's a noun because it's speaking about having joined a group or a body of believers, people who believe in who have come to believe in salvation, have come to believe the truth about God, his word, the gospel, and so forth. So I think it's pretty obvious that he is writing to that kind of people. He's writing to us, if you please, because we too have obtained a precious faith. I don't see this as an initial call to an encounter with God through faith, but rather a call to steadfastness. Again, just underscoring who this is written to. And then he says further, through the righteousness that this faith we have, through the righteousness of God and our Lord Jesus Christ. I grant that it's a bit hard for me to wrap my mind around. I mean, around that concept, except that we know that it was that the righteousness of God has been imputed to us through Jesus Christ. But it's because of that we are called together in faith. And there's some I just grant that that's some of the, those are some words that I don't fully understand. But it was because it doesn't say his mercy. And he doesn't say it because of his justice, but he says his righteousness. That is where the root of our faith actually lies. He goes on then in verse 2, and he wishes a blessing on them, where he says, grace and peace. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord. Some at least would see grace here as simply God's favor, and I think that's perfectly. It could mean saving grace. It could mean about any grace. But we would agree that the grace of God is manifold. There's many aspects to the grace of God. And so what all he means by that, I don't know. But he is conveying a blessing to those of us who have obtained like precious faith. And then he says grace and peace. I found it interesting. I used the Amplified Bible a little more in my study this time than I usually do, and I know the Amplified Bible can, if you know what it's like, it can be a little laborious to read because it says the same thing over and over in different ways, but it makes a point. Now listen to what the Amplified says about the word peace. It says, perfect well-being, all necessary good, all spiritual prosperity, and freedom from fears and agitating passions and moral conflicts. I thought it's sort of a comprehensive definition of what I consider peace to be. I'll read it again. Perfect well-being. I don't know how you get well-being without being perfect, but it's absolute well-being, if you please. All necessary good. All spiritual prosperity and freedom from fears and agitating passions and moral conflicts. This is the blessing that he is wishing on all of us who read this passage, on all those of like precious faith. And so it gives you a picture of what he believes the Christian's frame of reference or a frame of mind should be like. He should be living in the grace of God, and he should be enjoying peace, the peace that that this describes. But then it says, through the knowledge of him, through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. The word knowledge is used four times in this passage. Twice it is used with one meaning, and twice it is used with another meaning. In this case, the word knowledge comes from a word in the Greek that means to know, to know, it's the word that is used for recognition, full discernment, and acknowledgement. It speaks of a almost an intimate knowledge of God. Well, it does speak of that. I think that's what it's referring to. It made me think of how, in learning Spanish, those of you who have learned Spanish, I dare use that just a little bit more, since there's more of you that do that. But there's a word that we use when you go traveling and you go visit a place. What word do you use when you say you go visiting someplace? Do you remember from your Spanish classes? Do you remember the verb conocer? Okay, that's the word for know. And it seemed really strange to me when I was learning Spanish that you go to some place and you conocer that place. You know the place. So if you ask somebody, have you been to somewhere, you ask them, do you know that place? For a long time, I knew about the seaport in El Salvador called Acajutla. But it was all just a head knowledge. It was an awareness that it's there. I could read it on the map, and I knew that's where they were going to ship our bicycles through. But I did not know that place until I actually went and drove through it. After that, I could truly say that now I knew Acajutla. Well, this is the same thing that he is saying. This is the verb that he's using. This is what he means by the word knowledge here. We're talking about knowing. It has become, I guess we could say, intimate knowledge. And here's what he's saying about this relationship with God. The reason that we can enjoy grace and peace is conditional on our knowing God. And I know this is all probably the Gospel 101, if you please. But we tend to forget that our peace and the grace that we experience are not a result of anything other than our getting to know God intimately. And that means his promises. We'll refer to those just a little bit later. It means Psalm 23. Getting a hold of this whole concept that we have a God about us. A God who has created us. And a God who cares for us. A God who loves us. A God who longs after us. It's cultivating that awareness that grants us the grace and the peace that he's inviting us to here. So I find it sort of interesting that while he is conveying a blessing to these people, he's saying, but it's conditional on your willingness to know him. It's not this. Sometimes in our as we walk through life, there are times when yes, the Lord blesses us. So the Lord blesses us abundantly. But I think it's not just like grace is a bestowment on us. It's not just that. It is that, but it is also a result of our willingness to engage, our willingness to be involved with our God. And so when we get sidetracked, we get so busy with life that we leave him out of the picture, it's no wonder that we frustrate over the events of life. It's no wonder that things don't make sense to us. But it's as we get a hold of the concepts that Brother Gary was speaking about this morning from Psalm 23, as we get a hold of those, this grace and peace finds its way into our hearts. In verse 3, then he says, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. Once more, he's using the word knowledge, and it's used the same way. I'm not good at pronouncing Greek words. I think it's something like epignosis. Epignosis, I guess, is the way the emphasis shows up in the Strong's. It's from the same word gnosis that comes the other word knowledge that's used then a little bit later. That's speaking about a head knowledge. But here he's saying that according to his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And here's one of the things that I used to read this more as this is something that God gives to us. But as I looked at this passage, I began understanding more and more that all of these things are conditional on our willingness to receive, on our willingness to know God. You'll notice he says it again. In this verse, he talks about all things that pertain to life and godliness, but he says, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. So it's not just that he dumps it out on us, but it's because we have done something. We have engaged him. We have involved ourselves in our experience with him. And it just simply puts more of the weight back on us. Now, I don't want to minimize the bestowment of God's blessing on us in these areas, but as I see this and as I look at some of the questions I asked early on, what about these things? I just began to see that, no, so much of what he's saying here is conditional. And he even refers to the word election. I'll want to look at that with you just a little bit at the end, toward the end of the message then. So it's not just poured out on us, but it is something that is ours because we actively engage him. We actively get involved in our relationship with him. And it's when we want nothing but, it's when we have an entitlement mentality that God owes us these things, that we start missing the point, that we start misunderstanding what he wants, how he wants this grace and this peace to operate in our lives. For that reason, I believe he makes it clear again in verse 3 that it is through knowing him who has called us. Now, the most other versions, instead of saying have called us to glory and virtue, would say have called us by glory and virtue. Now, I know that this could, and here again, I would have read this to mean that it was his glory and his virtue, and it is, but he is saying, I believe here, that he is calling us by glory and virtue. And how was our Lord glorified? What did he say shortly before his death when people wanted to know who he was or wanted to see him? He talked about the glory he was to have, the glory that was to be revealed, the glory that was to be his again, the glory that he had before the foundation of the world. And so he paid a price for that glory. That was not something that was just poured out on him because he was the Son of God. But it was given to him because he was obedient, because he walked obediently, and he gave his life a ransom. Now, one of the things that I think we sometimes can err in seeing the fact that Jesus walked this earth, lived a sinless life, was that a function of his divinity or his humanity? Maybe I should say it this way. Was it a function of his divinity, or was it because he was human and could choose that it made his perfect walk, that it validated, I should say, his existence on earth? I think we often tend to ascribe his perfection to his divinity. But that's where we misunderstand what he did. Because he was tempted like as we are, yet without sin. He was tempted at all points like as we are, yet without sin. And so his sinless life was actually a function of his... He was able to do that because he was human. If he was God, if it was a function of divinity, he would not have needed to do it, because he just would have been that. So you see, the glory of God, the glory of our Lord, is in measure the fact that he gave himself, that he walked, that he lived a sinless life and walked on this earth, and then gave himself a sacrifice, as a sacrifice for our sins. That's where the heart of our salvation lies, the fact that he was perfect. And to this, I will never understand the miracle that occurred when he came to earth as a babe. We're entering that time of the year when we think of that. And would to God we could grasp better how devastating that was. Some years ago, I preached a message on the first Christmas in heaven. And I tried to think a bit, what was it like in heaven after the Lord left? I think there was something changed. God and the angels had something different without the presence. I don't believe he was here and there both. He was here. A mystery we will never understand fully. But coming back, the glory of our Lord did not rest solely on his divinity. It rested in large measure on the fact that he lived a sinless life. He gave himself, and he lived a sinless life and then gave himself for us. In verse, the latter part of that verse, it says he's called us to glory and virtue. And virtue, virtue could be defined different ways, but one of the ways that it is at least defined is excellence. And so in verse 4, he says that He refers back to whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these he might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Now, whereby what? I, as nearly as I can tell, this whereby is referring to glory and virtue that are a result of the knowledge we have. That is the intimate knowledge we have of God. And so we are given great and exceeding precious promises through this glory that he has, that he now gives us as we become intimate with him. And I often have seen these passages, these promises, just as they're just simply, again, I would call them an endowment or a sort of we were entitled to them. It was just God's pouring it out on us. But the more I look at this passage, the more it just feels to me like he is saying, no, these things are a result of something that you have committed yourself to. Now, here's where I'd like to talk a little bit about the questions I asked a little bit earlier. What about these times are we converted if these old things want to rise up in us and want to make us do things that we ought not do? And I don't know why, but if I were unregenerate, I guess I'm admitting that I am regenerate, but if I were unregenerate, I think I'd struggle a lot more yet with road rage. And one thing I just don't handle well is people who cut in front of me. And I just, it's one of those areas of weakness. I don't know why, because it's no big deal. You can pass people. You don't have to, especially on a four-lane highway, it doesn't matter if they pull out in front of you. You can always get in the other lane and go around them. And Pleasant View is one of those places where, you know, it just gets my goat sometimes when people pull out in front of me. I'm in the right lane. Well, anyhow, that's the human side of me. So what's wrong with me? Well, it's obviously an area that's not quite regenerate yet in my own heart. That much I can say. But he's calling us. He is calling us to something beyond that. But it's not like these things have just come to us because he has gifted us. But it's because we have given ourselves that we receive the strength. And one of the things that I observe here, this passage is very clearly written, like we said earlier, to people who have named the name of Christ, to people who are engaged with God, who are involved, who are indeed living a life that honors Him. And so why then, if He doesn't expect us to struggle with these things, would He be talking about this? And so I take a good deal of comfort in the fact that he keeps the epistles, and our Lord kept admonishing us about these things. That, you know, the whole idea of being charitable, of being kind, of being loving, of being broken, and we'll get to more of those down here a little bit later. But it's not because all of a sudden the need for those has disappeared because we've been endowed now with something different. It's because He wants us to be. He wants us to be intentional about these things, and these things that dog us. We need to come back and trust Him. We need to come back and lean on the grace that He gives us. But He doesn't give us grace unconditionally unless we're willing to do our part. It's been said this way: when it comes to grace, man has his part, and God has His part. God won't do for us what we can do. And of course, we can't do for us what God will do. And so it is a partnership that we live in. Well, there are in verses 5 through 7, he names, I'm running getting ahead of myself just a little bit. I would like yet to just refer to the where it says, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Here again, I had always sort of read this as sort of an automatic, we have an automatic escape route here because of how we have been endowed that we have escaped because of what He has given us. And there is a sense which that is true. But there is another sense, which I believe this is very, very frankly, very clearly referring to our willingness to leave the corruption of this world. I think of effort. I think of the rabbit that just stays three steps ahead of the dog, then runs into a culvert just the last minute before the dog nips him. That to me is the true picture of escape. Someone who is really making an effort to get it done. It's not saying here that somehow you have been parted from these things because you're a believer. It says get on with it. And when you escape, you don't just walk away from it. You get out of there. And so all of this, I mean, it has helped me, it has reshaped my view of this passage as I've looked at it. Well, then in verses 5 through 7, it speaks about it speaks about different virtues that we are to add. I should say graces, perhaps, would be a better word. Verse 5, and beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, to knowledge temperance, to temperance patience, to patience godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. We hardly have time to detail, to go into any detail on these things. But I would like to, I find that interesting. He begins with virtue. Actually begins with faith. And then he adds virtue to that. And then he goes from virtue to knowledge. Now, knowledge, this word knowledge now is now a different word than what we had spoke of earlier. It is the word gnosis, which would mean knowing. I mean, it's an actual, it's an intelligent decision. It is not the feely kind of knowing, if you please. It is now factual knowing. Add to virtue knowledge. We are given. Someone has said we've got a head on our shoulders for a reason. We should use it. And I think that would be a quote from my 7th and 8th grade teacher, where Perry would say, you've got it for a reason. And so that's what he's saying here, that he has given us, he's appealing to us that we add virtue. And if you're going to say, if you want to say it, and maybe in the vernacular, add common sense to virtue. Think, let intelligence play a role in your life. And he says, then he follows up with, to add to knowledge, temperance. Well, it's not just a coincidence, I believe, that he uses this progression, because knowledge gone, intelligence gone awry, intelligence without temperance is also a dangerous thing. And so he's saying, you have knowledge, then you add temperance to that, you add patience to temperance, and then patience, then you add godliness to patience, brotherly kindness to godliness, and charity to brotherly kindness. All of these things are intended for us so that we understand Him, that we understand the grace and the peace, but it is, all of this is an effort to get us to move. It is not just, this is not just an explanation of who we are as believers. It is a call to action, I believe. And then he says in verse 8, for if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he is pretty clearly saying that this call to action, if you actually live these things out, if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he says, he that lacks these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. I think what he's saying is that we can get so complacent with feeling like, without our being involved, we can become complacent to the place that we simply forget how we have been purged from our old sins. And I think that this constant exercise of discipline and of commitment, of saying no to those desires that pop up. Now, I want to be clear about this too, that I believe I approach life from a very different perspective. Well, I know I do. than what I would had I not had it, would I not be saved, had I not been converted. All I'm saying is that if our conversion were total and absolute, why then these repeated injunctions to virtue and to virtue and to the other Christian graces? Well, in verse 10 then, it says, "Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence." Again, back to this whole thing of making decisions about how we live. Give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, ye shall never fall. I looked at that verse, and I hadn't quite noticed that before. I've read that verse. I've said it often before, to make sure our calling and election. And I grant that I am one who am suspicious of some of the radical views of election, where a person has no choice in the matter. And so I said, well, this must be, this is saying that we have a part to making our election sure. But as I looked at it, and from my limited understanding of the word sure, I was taking it to say it makes our calling and election secure. Sort of like after the fact, now you're saved now. Now this makes it secure. Keep on working to keep it secure. What I find interesting is that the word sure here has a different, it is not described, is not defined as secure, but rather it is talking, it uses the word in the Strong's to describe it as, it's not basically, but the idea is, here's a foundational truth that your calling and your election will be sure, not because it is secure from here on out, but because it provides almost like a basis for your salvation. Now, all of a sudden, you got to be careful. I mean, I don't want to go to a works-based salvation, but it is not. I thought I could find evidence that this is saying now that you have it, now you will be secure after this. But it's actually referring more to a different, if I understand the word correctly, it's referring more to the quality of our salvation that is result. Obviously, the Lord died, rose again, and that's why we have salvation. But this secure in our election has more to do with it being a fundamental. A fundamental part of our being saved. Am I saying that we are saved by works? Am I saying that that's what makes our, that that's what gets us to heaven? No. But I'm saying that unless we apply the principles that he clearly teaches here in 2 Peter on faithfulness and diligence and perseverance. Am I off the wall to say that I question a person's salvation who puts no effort into being saved? Or maybe that's not quite the right way to say it. But a person who doesn't put his heart into serving God with diligence. Check me out. But I thought I found the silver bullet when I saw that. And so, you know, now this proves we have to have this. We have to act out our salvation source so our election is sure. But I can't say that I don't come away from that understanding now. But it says, for if you do these things, you shall never fall. So the point is not trying to figure out election to its nth degree, but the point is to follow faithfully, to be diligent, to persevere. Well, the one thing that is left that I just want to close with is, for so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I don't think that just refers to what is coming ahead, what's ahead for us. I think he is wanting us to enjoy the grace and the peace, the blessing of an eternal life today. But we don't start with this entrance into this everlasting kingdom when we die. This is a part of who we are today. It's a part of our living life for his glory and for his praise. Let's kneel and pray. Eternal Father, this morning we are again humbled at the thought that you have called us human beings who are your creatures, your creation, to be one with you, to be united with you. You've given us a part to do, and we want to do that faithfully. We just confess, Lord, that while we have received the new life, that there are still things that dog us, still things that bother us, but you have given us the grace to not only survive, but to thrive, even in these conditions that sometimes seem so difficult. I just pray, Lord, that you would help us to take these words of the Apostle Peter and to apply them to our hearts, to allow them to shape our how we see ourselves and how we see our salvation and how we see our responsibility to serve and honor you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.